Turn with me, please, or listen on now as I read Acts chapter 26. Part 2 of the reading, Acts chapter 26, where we find Paul having a hearing before King Agrippa. And hear God's word. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope and the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside and talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains," then Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once more that you have given us your word, and we ask you now through the preaching that you might open it up to us and give us fresh insight, and by that we mean spiritual insight, the insight of faith, and stir us up to a new obedience through it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was saying before I read Acts chapter 25, we had last time this long prologue in one chapter and then the defense which is given in the next. And so as Paul gives his defense before Felix, in chapter 24, so he gives his defense before Agrippa in chapter 26. And that really is the focus of the sermon, what he says to Agrippa, though it isn't the entire focus of the sermon. The entire focus is really the two chapters which we have. Well, I want, as I've been doing, to try as best I can to briefly summarize the narrative as we have in these two chapters and then to draw out certain points of significance. We begin in Jerusalem, or rather, we begin in Caesarea, but we find Festus shortly in Jerusalem. Now Festus had just taken over as Felix had left the region to take up another post. And there Festus, taking Felix's spot, is becoming acquainted with those under his rule in Jerusalem. He becomes aware while he is there of their grievance with Paul. And they say, in essence, why don't you bring Paul and we'll try him here? He was aware that Paul was his prisoner, but he really didn't know why, and he was beginning to discover why. And so he returns to Caesarea, verse 6, and certain men from Jerusalem come along with him. And there he holds a trial where the Jews are allowed to make their case, and they bring three charges against Paul. We don't actually read what they said. We only read as Luke reports that they couldn't prove anything they said. But based on Paul's response in verses 7 and 8, we realize that they made three main charges against them, all of which were very serious. One, that verse 8, if you look at verse 8, Paul had something against the law of the Jews. He had something against the temple. Remember, they claimed he had profaned it. And number 3, that he had something against Caesar. And yet Paul says that I have not done any of these things. Well, the solution that Festus has, which he proposes to Paul, is why don't we go back to Jerusalem, and there, since this appears to be a Jewish dispute, why don't we settle the matter in Jerusalem? And Paul, as you can imagine, didn't like that suggestion one bit. He realized that if he was in the hands of the Jews, he would certainly have not fared well. And so Paul says, in essence, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, and I appeal to Roman justice. And so I appeal to Caesar. His reason is because, well, again, he had some faith in Roman justice, but very little in the Jewish at that time. And so that is what happens. Festus says, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. In fact, having done that, Festus really had no choice. Paul being a Roman citizen, this was something that was within his rights to do. And Festus had no ability to deny him. In the meantime, King Agrippa comes along to Caesarea to pay tribute to Festus, the new ruler of the region. We read of that in verse 13. I don't think I could possibly summarize this so well myself. So I want to read something that John Stott says about this particular Agrippa and where he fits in the scheme of the many, or this particular Herod, rather, where he fits within the scheme of Herods we have in the Bible. So this is what Stott says. Herod Agrippa, too, was the son of Herod Agrippa, 1 of Acts 12, and the great-grandson of Herod the Great. It was a dramatic moment, he says, when the holy and humble apostle stood before the representative of worldly, ambitious, morally corrupt family of the Herods, who for generation after generation had set themselves in opposition to truth and righteousness. Their founder, Herod the Great, wrote R.B. Rackham, had tried to destroy the infant Jesus. His son Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, beheaded John the Baptist and won from the Lord the title of fox. His grandson, Agrippa I, slew James, the son of Zebedee, with a sword. Now we see Paul brought before Agrippa's son. So the fourth in this long line of men who had opposed the Christian religion. This is meant to be a dramatic moment, and I think the words of John Stott help bring that to the fore. And it's something that Luke simply assumes that we would know and that we would realize. Now, the thing about Agrippa was that he was known, and Paul knew him in this way as well as Festus, to be one who was well-versed in Jewish law. He was the one charged with maintaining the temple, for instance. And so Festus sought his counsel, reviewing the case with him in verses 14 through 21, with the result that Agrippa asked Festus to hear Paul himself, to which Festus said in verse 22, "Tomorrow you will." And so the next day, Paul was given a hearing before Agrippa with an audience present, verse 23. Luke gives us the sense that it was a very important and almost pretentious audience. But the key point is stated in verse 26 by Luke, when Festus says, "I have nothing certain to write to my Lord, that is Caesar, concerning him. Therefore I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him." The purpose of this trial, so to speak, in which Paul makes his defense, was not to try him. That now was beyond the hands of Festus. It was merely in order for Festus to get a handle on the situation, to hear the case, and then to be able to write an appropriate letter in sending Paul on his way to Caesar. Again, with the help of Agrippa. And so we have in chapter 26 Paul's address to Agrippa. Verses 2 through 23, there are many key points which sound familiar. This is the third time we have a testimony of Paul's conversion. If you just think of that, that's remarkable in its own right. Paul begins with his early life as a Jew. He says, in essence, it was well known among the Jews, the kind of Jew that I was. It was well known here in Jerusalem. Everybody knows who I am. Everybody has known me since I was a youth. But the relevance of this to his case is stated in verses 6 through 8 in a powerful way when he says, let me read those verses. "And now I stand in them and judge for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Here Paul once again testifies to his hope in the resurrection. He says, that is not a hope that I arrived at as a result of my conversion to Christianity, but that was a hope that I was taught from a youth, even as you might have been taught as a youth. Why should it be counted strange that a Jew should hope in the resurrection? He goes on to say, well, you know, in verses 9 through 11, I realized that I was carried along in my zeal, and this is another point that he made in an earlier account. I was carried along in my zeal to persecute the Christian church. That is something that is well known among the Jews. They know the zeal that animated my hatred for Christians, even the same zeal that animates you to this day, Paul said to his accusers. If anyone understood the position of Jewish animosity, it was the Apostle Paul himself. And yet he finds, or he recounts that he found along the way, going with papers to seize Christians who had fled from Jerusalem and bring them back, that along the way on the Damascus Road, he met the Lord and he was converted. And that Lord was the resurrected Jesus Christ himself, who spoke to him. And what Jesus said to him there, much of what he says is the same. We don't need to recount that. I really want to emphasize what he says that's a little different than we have in the other accounts. Of course, we know the Lord says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But here we have a line that's interesting and it deserves comment. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You don't have that in the other accounts. And it just so happens that in another sermon that I was reading this week, I was reading about this. And so I was already thinking about it. What did our Lord mean when he said that? Now, there's two possibilities. I would state my preference for the historical view, and that is that the Apostle Paul was one ever since he saw Stephen being martyred, And the testimony of Stephen not cursing those who persecuted him, but blessed them and said, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do, even as the Lord had done upon the cross. As Paul stood there and he witnessed that Paul was pricked in his conscience, that the witness of the martyrs were beginning to convict him. Perhaps there's something to this, and yet he was still kicking against the goads. But on that day where the Lord met him on the Damascus Road, he finally overcame his unbelief. That's the historical view. That's the view that I would take. There are others who say, well, it's just useless, Paul, for you to resist the truth any longer. Stop fighting against me. It's time to give in. In any case, we see that our Lord says this to him. But the other thing that stands out here is the way in which the call is made to Paul in verses 16 through 18. Paul, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you to make you a minister, and I am sending you out. And that is given in the language of the prophets. You find something very similar in the experience of the prophets, such as Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, that when they first were charged by the Lord, some of them fell down before him, and he said, stand up on your feet, I am sending you to go. I didn't appear to you to smite you or to stun you. I appeared to you in order to make you my servant. And the amazing thing that the Lord said to Paul is that I'm sending you to the Gentiles. You, a Jew, and this was part of the scandal for the Jew. You see, it wasn't just that Jesus Christ was raised, but it was equally that the Gentiles were now given a place. And this was the commission which our Lord gave to Paul. I am sending you both to the Jews and to the Gentiles to tell them the good news of glad tidings of the gospel, to deliver them from the power of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, to open their eyes, to give them a share, an equal share in the inheritance of the people of God, to pardon their sins. What is said here in verses 17 and 18 is a wonderful summary of the gospel, especially verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. But let us be clear that salvation which they would experience, that is, their deliverance from bondage to darkness, would come through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. For as Paul says in another place, as he reflects upon how it is that the word of faith that we preach comes to man so that on hearing it he might believe and be saved, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And so on and so forth. The Lord was sending the Apostle Paul now to preach the message of the gospel so that men might be delivered from sin and from Satan. And the next thing that Paul recounts in his summary of his conversion is his obedience to the call, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting repentance. Again, we have a picture of Paul standing alongside the old covenant prophets, the last of which was John the Baptist. And his message was just exactly what that was that John had preached. He called upon men to repent and to do works which were befitting repentance. Of course, Paul was no fool. He realized the scandal in this. The scandal, even though he says, you know, I was just preaching what was inevitable given the Jewish standpoint of the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, we should believe in the coming of the Messiah, just as the Old Testament scriptures had predicted, as well as the messenger who came before him, as was predicted in Malachi. Nonetheless, he realized that what a scandal this was to the Jews, because you see, he was preaching repentance to them. He was telling them to repent and to believe the gospel. In other words, he was saying, all is not well with your soul. I don't preach peace, peace when there's no priest. No, I tell you to turn and to be saved. And so he says in verse 21, for these reasons the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. He understood this well. But God was with him, he said, even as he said he would be. Therefore, I obtained help from God, verse 22, and so he stands before Agrippa, and even now he would witness to both small and great, to the lordship of Jesus Christ and salvation in his name to all who call upon it. Here was the witness of the Old Testament prophets, as Agrippa himself knew well. To this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, that is to a regular citizen as well as to kings, to any who will listen, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so, as John Stott reminds us in his commentary, I thought this was a very good way of putting it. He's like Luther standing before the emperor at the Diet of Worms saying, you know, I really teach nothing new. I know this seems to be novel, but if you actually examine what I say only what the fathers have said. Don't you see that, King Agrippa? You who've studied these very things, don't you realize that in reality I say nothing new? I only say what our fathers said. And if I am on trial for anything, said Luther or said Paul, it is for my faithfulness to the teachings of our fathers. Now, at this point, the scene becomes almost comical. It seemed clear to Festus, who was not following at all, he had no idea what Paul was talking about. And I remember when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that we preach God's word in a mystery. It's foolishness to even the wise men of the world. In other words, they don't have any idea what we're talking about. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and following. You'll see him saying that. And something like this he must have had in mind, though he would have written that long before this. Well, Paul, you've been driven mad by your learning. You've spent so much time studying the scriptures, you've actually lost your mind. To which Paul replies, verses 25 and 26, the things of which I speak are not nonsense, but well known, leading to one of the more moving moments in my estimation in the life of Paul, the appeal to Agrippa directly. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. His concern was overwhelming for the salvation of Agrippa. But we see Agrippa is trapped. He can't deny his belief in the prophets on the one hand. Neither can he acknowledge Paul in the affirmative, so he deflects. Would you in so short a time make me a Christian? You almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God, not only that you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Now, hold on to those two words, almost and altogether. I'll say something about them again. And this leads to a hasty conclusion. Agrippa and Festus consult together, and they realize there's nothing more to be done but to send him on. Let me say something now about the significance of the events, making 5 points. The first question that everybody has about this text is, why would Paul appeal to Caesar? Now, the question is especially striking when we realize that Caesar, the emperor, was none other than Nero, who would later so brutally persecute Christians. Now, why would Paul put himself at the mercy of that man and not the Jews or perhaps these lesser magistrates among the Romans? Do you see, at present, there is clearly no reluctance on the part of Paul to be at his mercy. Given the choice between Jerusalem and Rome, it was clear which of the two was most likely to give him a fair hearing. This fact also explains why Paul says what he does in Romans chapter 13, yes, about Nero, and which he had already written. Christians today like to point out that he said that when Nero was emperor. Again, that was true. Romans chapter 13 will be there very soon in 2 sermons in the morning, Lord willing. But it's also true, we need to realize this, that when Paul wrote that long before this moment, it was at a time that Nero's rule was marked by justice. In fact, some scholars, at least according to the commentators, look back upon his early rule as a kind of golden age of justice among Roman emperors. Now, that's a very important consideration, I think. At least it explains why there's no mention of persecution in Romans chapter 13. We should also realize that Paul was one who was willing to tell the magistrate, what you're doing is not lawful. He did that earlier in Acts. We saw that very recently. And so it isn't as though we should understand Romans 13 to mean the state may do whatever she likes, Christians must submit and obey. That doesn't line up with the life of Paul. It's quite clear that the Christian may have something to say about the lawfulness of the state's actions. But it's also clear, based upon what Paul says in Romans 13 and what he does here in Acts chapter 25, that Christians must see the value of the state as an ordinance of God. And it is certainly clear that Paul did here. He valued the protection and the justice of the Roman Empire, especially as he was essentially being sought out by a mob and mob rule. He sought protection from the Jews under the refuge of Nero, strange as that is to say. Boy, that really was strange to say. And yet that's exactly what he did. And we must bear that in mind as we go forward in Romans. As I said, very soon we'll be there in the morning sermons. That's all I'll say about that for now. Let me say something else. In the course of Paul giving these many defenses, we should see how Paul as a Christian had no interest in offending the laws of Rome or Jerusalem again. If you go back to what he says in 25:8, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. And if anything, again, you go back to Romans, and you see Paul saying, the Roman emperor is a minister of God, Romans chapter 13. He says, concerning the Jews, they have my heart's desire. I love my fellow countrymen according to the flesh. Paul had no interest in making enemies, even if that's what he was accused of doing. And so the point that I would try to make here, bearing what he says in Romans chapter 12 closely at hand, not 13, but 12, that the Christian is not an agitator, though he's often accused of being one. That is not his express purpose or his aim. He's not a social disruptor. He's not a revolutionary. You see, that's what Paul was accused of being, and Paul and Luke are both at pains to paint a very different picture. Paul was accused, for instance, here of stirring up riots, but as we see, it wasn't Paul who actually stirred up the riot. Let me also try to put it in these terms. What Paul is saying to the Jew, what Paul is saying to the Romans, though in a sense both were against them, that the Christian is a lover of all men. Others may regard him as an enemy, but he has no enemies. He regards no man as his enemy. You see what I'm saying here? Others may regard him as their enemy, but he regards none as his own. And so the Christian viewing men like this never seeks to create hostility or animosity. Soon we will see this in the next sermon. If it is possible, the next morning sermon, if it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. And that was the ethic that Paul was living by here. Of course, it isn't always possible, is it? But insofar as it depends upon you, you do not set out to make any man your enemy, even if he is your enemy. And so I'm saying he doesn't seek to create hostility and animosity, even if we realize, and certainly Paul realized in his own experience, that that is the result of our position. We're not interested in giving up a single inch of ground that we've gained as Christians for the sake of peace. No, we won't do that. And as a result of that singular commitment to Christ, we find, as our Lord Jesus had said, that Christianity is indeed a sword that divides. But what divides is not our disposition toward those who regard us as enemies, but it is the truth itself. And let us please understand the difference. For we find it not only in Paul here, but also in his writings in Romans chapter 12. The Christian never confronts others from a spirit of animosity and division. His goal is peace. His goal is to win others to his side. In fact, Paul is ready here, we see this, to state what he has in common with his adversaries. Oh, I wish, if at all possible, to be at peace with you. And so far as it depends upon you, beloved, live peaceably with all men, whether they be Jews or Romans, whether they be those who throw you in prison or try you or whatever. Of course, we must also realize, as a third very brief point, that Paul, in appealing to Rome, saw his opportunity. And so here's perhaps another answer to the question, why would he appeal to Caesar? Well, it's because he was eager to get to Rome and he was stuck at present. And In Caesarea, as we've seen, it was so frustrating for this man of action to be stuck for these 2 long years, and here was his chance. Here was his opportunity. Our Lord had said, you will witness for me in Rome. And he bought up the opportunity once it presented himself. Let me say fourthly something about the task of the preacher. We find here Paul, like John the Baptist before him, preaching to small and great alike. How eagerly and earnestly Paul buys up every opportunity he has as a minister of the gospel. He not only, this is what especially is noteworthy to me about this, he not only presents the facts of the gospel at great personal cost to himself, he not only does that, he might have left things there, but he pressed the case, even though it might cost him more. He makes his appeal. Oh, believe the gospel, he says to Agrippa. You see, Festus was ready for Paul to stop talking, and he said, I'm not done. Agrippa, you understand the things that I'm speaking of. Do you believe the things of which I speak? I know that you do. Oh, believe the gospel, he says. Is anything more natural than faith in Christ? Having heard the good news of the gospel, is anything more natural than believing? You see, you might be pardoned of all your sins. You might have new life in Jesus Christ if only you believe the gospel. Was there ever a more gracious appeal made to sinners? Could God have made it any easier for sons of Adam to be set free and sons of the devil? Believe the gospel. You see, as William Guthrie says, and I agree with him, faith is not hard, it's easy. Don't you believe? I know that you do. Such are the impassioned pleas of the faithful pastor, whether to kings or to paupers. And let us see, this is something that Luke is here telling us. Given the chance, the preacher may indeed have something to say to a king. Oh, if a king will listen to me, let me preach to him. For Christ, Paul says, has made him a minister, and to such a charge he must be faithful. And there's no use in me saying this. What Paul said to Agrippa, unless I ask you, do you believe the things of which Paul spoke and the things of which I speak, things which concern not only happenings in Judea 2,000 years ago, but things which concern your own soul and your own salvation? Do you believe what the prophets said about Jesus? Do you believe what the apostles said about Jesus, that he came and he dwelt among us and that he was the very Word of God, the very Son of God, and that having died on the cross for our sins, he rose again on the third day? And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there he reigns until he puts his last enemy under his feet, and he shall come again in judgment. Do you believe that? I know that you do believe it. And know that you would believe it, every one of you. Paul says, I would have every one of you be as I am. Not the chains that I have, or I could say not that you would be a minister like me. That's not the point. It's not the circumstances. It's the faith. I would have you experience the same grace that I have so that you too could testify of God's salvation in your life. I would have you be not an almost Christian, but an altogether Christian. And that brings me to the last point. I would speak of what John Wesley, of all people. Now, that's not a name you hear quoted from this pulpit many times. But John Wesley, based upon this text, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Acts chapter 26:28, preached one of the most terrifying sermons I've ever read, the almost Christian. And I still remember reading that sermon while I was in college. And it was the kind of sermon that really stirred my soul. Is it possible that, though I say to you, as Paul said to Agrippa, I know that you do believe, is it possible that some of you almost believe? You're an almost Christian like Agrippa, but not an altogether Christian. Let me read to you what John Wesley says at the beginning of this sermon. Ever since the Christian religion was in the world, there have been many in every age and nation who were almost persuaded to be Christians. From my own experience, I know that it avails nothing before God to go only this far. Therefore, it is important for us to consider what is implied in being almost a Christian. In addition, we need to know what is implied in being altogether a Christian. And so let me say, together with John Wesley and the Apostle Paul that it will do you no good to be almost a Christian and to go no farther than that. To be able to say on the last day, well, you know, I heard that preacher once and he almost persuaded me to stand at the very gate of the kingdom of God, but not to get in. No, rather, let us see, as Wesley and as the Apostle Paul put it, the only thing that will ever save you is being an altogether Christian. And what's the difference? Do we know what the difference is between the almost Christian and the altogether Christian? Well, it's all here, you see. Everything that I've been saying, it's all present. It's present in Paul's testimony about his own salvation. Zeal for God won't save you, no, will it? Because he was an enemy of God, he had discovered. Faith in the Scriptures won't save you, will they? For Agrippa had those, and so did Paul. No. Only such a faith in the Scriptures and a zeal for God as causes us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Equally, we could speak in the other way. There are those who hear the gospel and they're almost embarrassed at the thought. They desire to brush it aside. No, it isn't that, but a quick and a ready embrace. Just as soon as we hear the Lord's voice, we say, Lord, what would you have me to do? God would offer to save me in this way. That's the good news of glad tidings, and I consent to be saved in that way. I don't brush it aside with embarrassment. I say, I've never heard such good news as that, and I delight to hear it. And so I realize that as the Lord said to Paul, now my eyes have been opened, and now I do works befitting repentance. The altogether Christian not only has faith, but he has repentance. His life answers to his profession. He not only talks like a believer, but he walks like a believer, having sincerely received Christ as he is freely offered to him in the gospel. So he goes after Jesus as his master and Lord, even as Paul does here. You see, he doesn't just receive salvation from Christ's hand, but he goes after Christ. Going after Christ becomes his sole and supreme ambition. Go and read Philippians 3 and you'll see that. The altogether Christian hears the call of the Master and he answers it in obedience. And beyond that, the last thing I would say about the altogether Christian in contrast to the almost Christian, so full do our hearts become of God's love and saving mercy and saving us that we begin to desire the salvation of others, even as Paul did. Our heart begins to break that others are lost. And we long that they should know the salvation that God has caused us to know by his mercy and grace. By such tests, we may test ourselves as to this question, and I close with this. Am I an almost Christian or an altogether one? Amen. And let us respond now to God's word by standing together and singing hymn 456.